Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, in chapter 4, we just jump into a heavenly scene, don't we? It's an amazing passage. I think in order for us to understand where the rest of Revelation is going, we need to once again firm up the foundation that has been established at the very beginning of the book, and that is in chapter 1, 2, and 3. In these three chapters, what has been said right from the very start, that this letter is to the church, which is a bizarre thought when you think that a lot of what is the focus is in the book of Revelation is the tribulation and much of the difficulties during that. And you would say, but I thought that wasn't for the church. It's not. But you have to understand that we need to understand these things in order to follow God more fully in our church. If you go back to the beginning of Revelation chapter 1, it tells us in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent, communicated by the angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even all that he saw." Then it says in verse 4, "John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you." He then begins to say, "And all these things are written for you." In fact, in verse 11, saying, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea." It's to the church. He ends with the chapter saying that the church needs to be the light, and then he goes into the next chapter saying to the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum. So who's the letter to? Well, it's clear it's to the church. Okay, so the question that you continually have to ask yourself is, how does that in any way relate to the things that are about to happen or going to happen in the future? And that's the connection that you have to get in order to understand the book of Revelation, because once again, he's revealing to us his purpose. He's revealing to us his plan. What has been conveyed to us as he begins to write about the seven churches is that the world has infiltrated the churches. And so the church has to be very much aware of the fact that, well, just like Paul said to the church at Rome, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. The fact is that the world continues to try to conform the church into their image. And ultimately, we know, as Scripture tells us, the prince of the power of this air is moving us away from God. So as you come and you begin to look at the different churches, and just by way of review, this is the foundation that we have to lay. By way of review, you have to look at the church at Ephesus, and the very first thing that the church is infiltrated with is a sense of harshness, a sense of legalism, and really it's a way of the world when you think about it. Because the way of the world is that you push your weight around and you tell people what they have to do, and you become condescending and critical, and that's the way you begin to manipulate, and that's the way you begin to interrogate, and hopefully you intimidate so that you can control them. But that's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. And at a very early stage, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 20, at a very early stage, it was infiltrating the church. Because here Jesus is with these simple men that are fishermen, and he's been training them, and yet they begin to debate who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. His statement is in Matthew chapter 20, after this debate has gone on a little bit, and of course the mother is involved as well of the sons of Zebedee. But if you go into Matthew chapter 20, it says, in verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and he said, you do know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But what he's conveying is that you've allowed the world to begin to delegate to you the way that we should act. But that's not the way we act. That's not the way the kingdom of heaven. Whoever wishes to be the greater among you should be your slave. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the clarity of this is that we think very different than the world. And the church at Ephesus was becoming harsh and legalistic. The world was infiltrating their way of thinking. The same thing is true with the church at Smyrna in the sense that they were becoming fearful of the things that were happening. And they were facing dangers. Yeah, no doubt about that. But the church cannot be fearful. Once we become fearful, then we send a signal that we don't really believe that God is going to take care of us, nor that he loves us. So once you begin to show the fear side, the reality is that you don't really trust him, do you? Now, part of our great light that we demonstrate to the world is that we know that he loves us. Nothing, I mean, we even preach it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Then why are you shaking? See, the world doesn't understand how come your message doesn't seem to match the way that you act. And so the great concern is that the light is being snuffed out. You know, no man hides the light, right? You don't put it under a bushel. Well, a lot of Christians are hiding the light just simply because they're afraid to say anything. I mean, Peter was so afraid that a little servant girl was enough to scare him off. And God says, what are you afraid of, Peter? I mean, how many times did Jesus say to his disciples, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? And the command and the imperative always is, fear not. To be afraid is to disobey and to disbelieve and to not be trusting in God's love. So it's obvious that the church of Smyrna had something to deal with. And let me just say this, and you know, I don't want to get overly preachy, although I don't mind it. But if you turn me to Psalm chapter 91, we have a little bug floating around. I think the world community is pretty upset about it. But Psalm 91 tells us if we dwell in the shelter of the Most High, then you abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I mean, is he not powerful? I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. You know, I'm not afraid. He delivers me from the snare of the trapper. He's the one that delivers me from deadly pestilence. He covers me with the pinion of his wings. I mean, so he says in verse 5, so you will not be afraid of the terror by night, of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge. See, that's the key. Well, if we're shaking in our boots, there's no light. See? So he tells the church at Smyrna, you can't be afraid. I know you're about to die. You cannot be afraid. Paul will say when he's getting ready to die, I know the Lord will bring me safely home. So, but I love the way that it's put here in verse 14. Because he, making reference to maybe me and hopefully you, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Well, part of you loving God, I'd say a big part of you loving God, is trusting him. Okay. The way that we demonstrate that we love him is that we trust him. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. I'd rather God rescue me than somebody else. With long life, I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. You know, The church needs to convey that they are not afraid. Matthew chapter 10 puts it this way, as Jesus is sending out his disciples. His statement is in chapter 10 and verse 24, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he become as his teacher and a slave his master. If they have called, the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? Therefore," verse 26, "do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, don't be afraid. Say it in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim it upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I take care of the sparrows," he goes on and says. So, you know, for us to be afraid is to send a mixed signal to the world. In each case, what you're going to see is that the world has infiltrated the church. The church has made us, the world has made us harsh. It's made us legalistic. The world has made us afraid. In fact, the world loves fear because fear sells. I mean, you can sell a lot of stuff off of fear. In fact, my wife said there weren't any masks left in Walmart, just to let everybody know. There's no mask left in Walmart because they're out. They're just completely out. And so somebody made a really good decision there financially. But the point is that the world is, I mean, the world feeds off of this. And somehow we've allowed some of these things to infiltrate the church, and God is saying, you know, you can't be fearful. It sends the wrong signal. In each case, whether it's the church at Ephesus that is harsh and legalistic, or the church at Smyrna that's dealing with fear, or the church at Pergamon that's dealing with really a disingenuous exploitation of people. And, you know, a lot of times the church has become run by profiteers. Where does that come from? I mean, why are so many churches... People are aghast. Why are churches profiting from things? Why are they making? Of course, they have, you know, where they don't have to pay taxes on it. Of course, that makes it more profiting. But the church has begun to see themselves as a business. Where did that come from? Well, it's the world. The world is profiteering from things, and their usury is a part of. And of course, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, and really as you go through chapter 2 and through chapter 4, you begin to realize that Paul says, okay, we're not like many peddling the word of God, but with sincerity of truth, we are coming before you. And if the message is blinded at all, it is the God of this world that has done this. And he's done it by virtue of the fact that you've been disingenuous and you've been profiting off of the word of God. When the world begins to see the church profiting off of the gospel, the message is shut off. Because the whole thing about the message is the generosity of Christ, the generosity of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. And Christ, though he were rich, became poor, that we might have the riches of him in Christ. I mean, it's a totally different message. So the light just gets snuffed out by the church doing that. Of course, they gave the example of Balaam infiltrating the church of Pergamum. But obviously, that's certainly a part of it. And then, of course, there are some churches that are politically motivated that will tolerate anything as long as it gains them an advantage. You know, well, let's let anything happen. You know, it doesn't matter. We're at least growing. So, you know, I perceive it more as a political thing. But once again, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, look, preach the word of God. Be ready in season and out of season. I mean, many are going to fall away, not going to listen to you anymore. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they're going to push you away, and they're not going to say, I don't want to hear that anymore. But you keep preaching it, see? Because the church is not a political institution. We're not trying to get vote, and we're not trying to get the majority. What we're trying to do is proclaim the truth. We're the pillar and support of the truth. So we're not going to compromise this. And once the church begins to do that, then the church begins to fall into the realm of the world, and Thyatira begins to compromising and become intolerant of evil. and allowing those things to exist. Same thing is true with Sardis. It's superficial in their truth, and it was all about fame and getting a name out there, you know. As long as we're popular, as long as people see us as a bunch of do-gooders that are recognized by the world, you know, we don't care, you know, how they define us as do-gooders. We just want to be, like, really nice people. And you see churches really compromising and doing things that they really shouldn't do, affirming a lot of evil. And they're very popular churches, and they have a name for themselves, and you drop the name and everybody knows about it. Unfortunately, the problem comes is that they've neglected the truth, and you know, Scripture says, as unto the Lord you should be doing things, not for the applause of men. That's one of the fundamental principles of Ephesians chapter 6, when it starts off and it says, when you go to work, okay, don't do your work as way of eye service for your boss or for the people around you. No, you do it as unto the Lord. And that means you're going to be constantly doing what is right and giving your best all the time. But it's not for the praise of men. It's not for the applause of men. But just like the Pharisees, you know, they do all their works, Matthew chapter 6, to be seen by men. And so the great warning there in Matthew chapter 6 is telling us that you don't want the church going there. If, in fact, the church begins to do this, then they're allowing the world to infiltrate them and move them into this direction. When you look at the church of Philadelphia, there seemed to be a great concern to being a part of somebody. This is a very strong thing that has infiltrated the church, a kind of a esoteric elitism in which people begin to have little groups. Of course, we know probably that one of the greatest texts for this is 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. You know, I'm Apollos, I'm Paul, I'm a Cephas. You know, I have these little groups. And we all go around saying, you know, I know this guy, I know this guy. We try to attach ourselves to somebody great or some institution that's great or some institution that's popular. And we form our little groups and we say, these are the people that we know. Aren't we special? And God says, no, you're not special because you know somebody. I'm the one that has the keys. So, you know, the one that the church should be proclaiming is Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, we proclaim all these, you know, we even get celebrities to come up behind the pulpit. And, you know, everybody, wow, the celebrity, somebody's going to, and believe me, when a celebrity comes to the pulpit, the pews will be filled. But I can tell you, because a celebrity doesn't mean he knows the Word of God better. And the unfortunate thing is that we've made the celebrity status a higher status than the Word of God. So the proclamation of the Word of God is what should be happening. And unfortunately, once again, the concern was always, you know, I mean, people come into church, what school are you from? You know, where did you graduate? Who do you know? These kind of things. And really, none of those things make any difference. I mean, are you talented? You know, do you have this ability? What does that matter? What does that matter, really? That we know Him. Mm-hmm. That's what matters. That's the big thing. So, you know, Christ was trying to tell the church at Philadelphia, don't worry about getting into these places. Don't worry about that. What you need to worry about is just being right with me. Come to me for the keys. I'll open the door. Nobody will be able to shut it. I'll shut the door. Nobody will be able to open it. So what a great passage way reminder. The way he ends with the church at Laodicea is that you have a church that perceives that they have everything that they need. Now, this is probably one of the most dangerous things that infiltrate the church, in which they do everything in their own power. Galatians 6 reminds us that you and I can't do any work according to the flesh. We do our work according to the flesh. The flesh will just reap corruption. It's the Spirit of God. It's God that has to do the work. It's God that has to move my heart. Otherwise, I'm just doing it for vainglory. I mean, the bottom line. And really, there's not a change because maybe people like me, but they didn't turn to Christ. So, walking in the Spirit, proclaiming the Spirit of God and saying, you know, clearly not to us, O Lord. You know, when the church begins to think, well, I can handle this. We have enough finances to do this. We have enough money to do this. We can change the world. That's just the world talking. We're the church. You know what we say? This is what we say. Listen closely. Give us this day our daily bread. That's how tied we are to every moment of every day. Our trust is in him. And Matthew will go on in that same chapter to say, if you'll just seek him first and his kingdom, I'll take care of all these, but let me take care of them. But what the church has done is it's saying, let us take care of it, and then we'll be the grand ones. And literally what they're doing by saying that is they're closing the door to God being involved in your life. You need to trust in God. You need to come to him and have a personal relationship with him. You need to listen to him. Don't let the world come in, because, look, the God of this world wants to blind the minds. He wants to close that door and say, God, we don't need you in here anymore. We don't need you here anymore. That's why chapter 3 ends, behold, I stand at the door knocking. Why is the door shut? It's a church that he's writing to. Why is the door shut? We don't need you. We can handle it. And the perception of the wealth of man, and, you know, we have insight, and we don't really have to rely on the Spirit of God, and we don't really have to trust in God, and we don't have to come to him for every direction. We'll make our own decisions based on what we have. And God says, you've shut me out. You've shut me out. When you go through the different churches, the harsh and the legalistic influence, the fearful and anxious influence, the disingenuous, exploitive influence, the compromising influence that is tolerant of evil, the influence that is superficial and trite has infiltrated the church, and the influence of timid and feeble has infiltrated the church. In fact, sorry to say that the influence of just miserable, greedy idolatry has entered the church. Remember, Colossians says that your greed will amount to idolatry, because then you begin to trust in what you have and what you possess rather than trusting in God. When you come to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21, he goes down a list of people that will not be in heaven. Can I list them for you? He says this, there will be no murderers. That, if you put that in the context of Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus explains murderers, those are haters. So there are not going to be any murderers. There are not going to be any cowards. There are not going to be any liars, no immoral people, nor sorcerers. Those are people that fabricate or try to alter reality, sometimes through drugs or some other ways. There's not going to be any sorcerers. There's not going to be any unfaithful. There's not going to be any idolaters. In a way, he literally matches the seven churches and the things they're wrestling with, because they're wrestling with all those things, and all those things have started to infiltrate the church. Instead, what the light is loving, fearless, right? No cowards in heaven. Of course, Christ comes and actually walks to Jerusalem. It says he sets his face like flint going to the cross. I mean, there's no fear there. Loving, fearless, sincere, uncompromising, true, confident, sacrificial instead of greedy. I mean, all the things that Jesus is what the light is. When we say that we're to proclaim the light, we're proclaiming Christ. Who is the light? Christ is the light. And so that's what the church has been called to do, unfortunately. The world has begun to infiltrate and move us. The warning in Matthew chapter 24, if you look with me, in Matthew chapter 24, is that obviously, as Paul would say to Timothy, in the last days, perilous times are going to come and things are going to proceed from bad to worse. I know that in some circles, the churches, in their arrogance, are basically saying, we're going to bring in the kingdom of God because we're so wonderful and we're so majestic, and because of our holiness, we're going to actually usher in the kingdom of God. That's not going to happen. And I think it's one of the reasons why the seven churches are there at the beginning of Revelation. I mean, why is it that Jesus has to come in all of his glory, why he personally has to reign. Because we cannot do it. Yes, Christ is in us, but so is the flesh. And there has to be a complete change, and he has to reign in our midst. Christ has to reign. So you come into Matthew chapter 24, and of course, it talks about the fact that the tribulation is going to come. People are going to deliver you up. It says in verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And once again, he actually kind of uses the term that fundamentally goes back to a kind of psychosis, an inability to attach themselves to people. Of course, we're seeing that very much in the world today. It goes on and it says that the gospel is going to be preached, and then it talks about the abomination of desolation in verse 15, see that? And then people are going to be fleeing, and then it says in verse 21, then there will be a great tribulation, see that? Okay, so, okay, I don't know if the church is at, what's wrong, what's the church doing wrong, because things are getting worse. And then it goes on and it says this in verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. In other words, not unlike the days of Noah. I mean, Noah was a righteous man, but had those days not been cut short, Noah would have been dead. So the fact is that the allurement, the hostility, all the things of the world are so powerful, we need a Savior. We need a Savior to save our hearts. We need a Savior to save this world. The church isn't making this world better. Yeah. The Spirit of God can make it better through us, but we're not bringing about a worldwide change. We are proclaiming the gospel, and through the gospel, God is changing lives. But this world is proceeding from bad to worse. And so the purpose of the book of Revelation is to show the church how easily they are infiltrated and why they can't allow the infiltration to come in. Because what he's going to be doing is he's going to start peeling off and he's going to say, look what happens. Look at how horrific this is. Look at how terrible this is. I mean, the church is courting all these characteristics of the world, and they're thinking nothing about it. And he goes, you have got to see how this ends. So he begins to take us to that place. Now we come to Revelation chapter 4. The reason I love this text so much is he turns to us and he goes, let me show you the way it must be. Now he's shown us the way it shouldn't be, because Jesus has really said, the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira. I mean, every one of those churches, he says, okay, I have this against you, or there's something, there's a problem here. There's an issue here that you're going to have to deal with. These things ought not to be. But he then takes John and uses this interesting picture. It's almost like John is kind of, you know, I'm just throwing this in. It's kind of like John is tapped on the shoulder. You've got to see this. Because this is the way it should be. So he takes us from the way the world is and the struggles that the churches are having. I think one of the big problems of many people is they start looking at the church and they go, okay, that's not Jesus. They go, so Jesus must not exist. No, Jesus exists. They're just not following him. And the church has allowed the world to infiltrate. But that's the problem. So he turns in chapter 4, if you look with me, after these things. So after these things is telling us it's directly tied to the things that have been conveyed to us. What were the things that conveyed to us? Well, can I just end it this way of chapter 3? The church has begun closing the door to God by virtue of all these influences that have infiltrated the church. They're closing the door to God. To the work of God, to the power of God, to the majesty of God, he's not shining forth the way he should. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door. Don't you think that's interesting? Yeah, we just talked about a door that is shut. And Jesus is knocking on the door. If you'll let me in, let me in. Now we see a door in the heavens. And God says, you see what going on in heaven? My door's open. My door's open. Yours is closed. Man likes to blame God. God doesn't love me. He's not nice. He's, you know, he's mean, you know. Okay, whose door's open? His is. One of the, of course, most beloved passages that we oftentimes quote in Isaiah 30 is that the Lord longs to be gracious. And you see his arms open wide and a sense of course, Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I mean, if you look at the difficulties that the Church of Philadelphia was having, in which there was these cliques and little groupies that, you know, well, you're not important. And, you know, when you get esoteric about it, it's just a way to shut out the undesirables. You know, we don't want those people coming in. Jesus goes, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. There's an open door to whoever will come and call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. And we have a way of catering to the desirables. Of course, obviously, James talks about that, and he says, you know, you tell the good-looking rich person, well, you sit here, and you tell the other person, could you just sit a little bit further away from the wind? But the push is that you really don't care for them, but God says, my door's open. If you'll come and you'll humble yourself, I'll save you. And that's the way the church should be, isn't it? That's the way it should be. So what a great picture. After these things, I looked, and of course, he uses this demonstrative, which goes, whoa, a door. And it was open, was standing open in heaven. And of course, the first voice that he heard was like the sound of a trumpet. Of course, you go back to chapter 1, it says in verse 10, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And of course, as you go on, the sound of the voice was Christ. So what a wonderful picture of the acceptance of Christ. Kind of that picture of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is being stoned, and he looks and he sees heaven opened, and you know, there Christ is standing to welcome him home. What a great picture that is. And so, though man will close his door to God, God has his door open, and he's saying, come, come. The desire is that we come to him. So, behold, a door is standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, first voice making reference to not only superior, but of course, because he is the first one that spoke, is telling us that he has the authority. The first voice which I heard was like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. And what do you think Christ is saying? Come. Come. You know, I oftentimes think of that wonderful prayer of Jesus in John 17. And he says to the Father, he says, you know what? I really want these guys to come home with me. And, you get that wonderful picture, whether it's John 17 or John 14, where he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again that you can be with me, you know, and then we'll just be forever together. And John chapter 15, stay with me, stay with me. I mean, it's God the one that's inviting us. We're the ones that are closing the door. And he says, it's just unimaginable. The door was open to me. I mean, we think of heaven as such an ominous place. And why in the world would God ever just open the door for us? But John is going, it's open. It's open for me. John will make a similar declaration in 1 John, and he'll say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called, children of God. You know, not only is the door open, but he's saying, son, come up. So the great voice of and the announcement, the first thing that he hears is come. And what a great picture that is, which is in stark contrast to the world. You know, go. Jesus is saying, come. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, I want you to underline the word show within the passage, because it has as its root word really to expose. And basically, what we're talking about, of course, is the book of Revelation, which is exposing or exhibiting. But it has that sense of the way things were meant to be. So it's not just simply a showing of something. It's not just simply a showing to tell. But it's an exhibiting, and we're going to see in almost a picture 3D form the way things must be. Obviously, what we've seen on the earth are the way things shouldn't be. And certain things shouldn't be in the church. Now I'm going to show you the way things were meant to be. And he goes on within the passage, not only show us, but what must, if you look at the phrase here, which has the connotation of that which, you know, is has to be. Basically, is necessary and is right and is proper in his thing. So what must take place after these things? In other words, his point is that things have to change. They have to change drastically, because the way things are, though the church is proclaiming my name, there are so many forces that are coming against the church. Something has to change drastically in order for things to be made right. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. That things are going to have to change. And what the message that God is sending to the church is, if you have sin in the church, it needs to change drastically. Because perceiving that it's just something that you can live with is going to destroy you. And I'll show you how it will destroy you as he goes through the book of Revelation. I'll show you how that will destroy you. And we'll see how it will. But he's warning the church. Now, if you look in particular in verse 2, we're gonna end with this one. But he says, immediately, I was in the Spirit. I want to stop there. Why is that necessary? Because in the flesh, we can't understand anything from God. We just can't. So there's a necessity that we have to, and I would say even when you're reading scripture, you know, you make it an academic book, you're going to sit there and you're going to go, I don't get it. I don't get it. And before long, you're going to fall asleep or, you know, turn on the TV. But if in fact you come before the Lord and humble yourself and say, Lord, you're going to have to open my eyes. I mean, look, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what does it say? Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered in the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for you. Only the Spirit can reveal these things to you, which means that you're going to have to come in humility and say, you need to open my eyes. There's something that you're, and walking in the Spirit is loving Him, starts off with loving Him. So, God, I just want to do what you want me to do. I mean, how many times have I just come before the Lord? You know, I'm coming against a passage and I'm going, I'm not getting it. And I can just hear the voice. Why are you wanting to know about it? I can just hear the voice in the back of my head. Why do you want to know about this? And I said, well, I want to understand it. Why? And what has to come out of my lips, because I love you and I want to be like you. It has to come out of my lips. It has to come from my heart. That's the reason I want to know. Once that happens, I'm now in the Spirit of God, and His Spirit is revealing to my spirit what He's saying. But I'm not gonna. I don't understand those things without knowing the heart of God. I don't have the heart of Christ by nature. So He says, I was in spirit, and behold, once again that wonderful demonstrative term. Wow, a throne. Now, why is that the first thing we see? I tell you, that's the game changer. When God is on the throne, everything's okay. But God has to be on the throne. And the problem with these seven churches, some of the problems that was going on, was that they were on the throne. I mean, Laodicea thought, hey, we got the money, we're calling the shots. And God goes, okay, it's not going to work well for you. It's going to work really poorly for you. The difficulties are going to come. So what has to happen? See, I'm going to show you what has to be in order for you to have peace in your church, in order for your church to grow. So he's going to show us all these things, and he's going to take it to the extremities of showing us what happens if we go the wrong way. And the tribulation, in a way, is literally the manifestation of what happens when God is out of the picture. And you begin to go, wow. I mean, you come to the end of Revelation, you go, we need Jesus. And what happens in Revelation 19? Christ comes on the white horse and all the armies, and you go, finally, finally, you know. And that's what this world needs. I mean, the world is discombobulated and clearly not more than confused, just hateful and horrific in the things that they do. We need a Savior. The same Savior that saved our souls is the same Savior that needs to save this universe. And he's coming. So he's telling the church and purifying the church through this book. Immediately I was in spirit. Behold a throne standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. Now he's going to convey to us who that is, but more specifically why that has to be. Because once again, you have to go back. I will show you what must be, what must happen in order for there to be any kind of healing. And that's why, you know, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I'm telling you, things are going to proceed from bad to worse. Mm-hmm. You as a church continue to do the right thing until he comes. But the reward is always for the expectation of waiting for him to come. We believe that there actually is going to be a physical coming of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that has to be in order for there to be this change. But there has to be in our church a divorce from all the things of the world in order for us to be effective as lights in this very, very dark place until it comes. So the interesting parallel is going to be shown throughout the book of Revelation, and it's been ever encouraging to. So I'm excited about looking at it, and we're going to see some wonderful pictures in heaven, and God is going to be showing us things that have to be. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the fact that you're changing and moving within our midst, that you're calling us as a church to come up here. You got to see this. This is the way that things have to be. In the majesty and the glory of our Christ, ruling in the heavens, the worthy one, the one who was slain. Well, it has to be. That you are the one that is elevated, because only through you will the evil be defeated and victory be wrought. Only through you. Father, we believe that. And as a church, we want to separate ourselves from all the things that the world may infiltrate us with, so that we may be that clear, unadulterated, wonderful light that you had called us to be. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You know, we've been talking about church. Same thing is true with your heart. I mean, fear can come into your heart. A kind of exploitive mindset could come into your heart. A harshness towards people that are doing wrong, and it's easy to become critical and condescending, could come into your heart. God has called you to be light to the world, and how is that possible if you've allowed the world to cover the light? Pray with me that both you and me as individuals and the church at large would let our light shine and it not be hidden in any way. I guess in a way I'm asking you to really make a resolve that this will be your pursuit. People are going to see that truth until the day they see him face to face. You pray, Sonny, please. Most of you know this verse. If you rise and sing it in him, there's absolutely no fear in Jesus Christ.
There is no fear in Jesus Christ, for by his grace we've been made new. And it's the cross that reminds me that in him no fear.
And a wonderful truth. I look forward to tonight, time of sharing. One of the reasons why we have the testimonies connected with the time of communion is because the purpose of communion is to unite the body. So we're uniting through the communion as well as through the testimonies. And when we begin to hear how God has worked in your life, somehow it attaches us. Lord bless you.